Okay, let's begin by just reading again Ephesians 5, 21 through 24. Ephesians 5, 21 through 24. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we bow before Thee again and thank Thee so much for Thy clear directions in the Bible on the duties and the calling, the vocatio of marriage, and the specific role that both wife and husband are to live out in that marriage. Lord, as we begin to approach that subject this morning, begin to look at the role of the woman, we pray that Thou wouldst give to each woman here willingness to follow Thee, to obey Thee, and to be, with Thy help, the kind of wife that Scripture calls the woman, the married woman, to be. Be also with single women or widows, and we pray, Lord, that they too may look to Thee for direction, and that so much of what we say is even more applicable to our relationship with Thee, Lord Jesus. We pray that they too may learn much from this. And do grant, Lord, to we men to understand the role of our women as well, and to look more to our own duties than theirs, but to learn from this part of this class also what the ideal of marriage is to be. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we began last time by looking at the sacred calling, the vocatio of marriage. Recall, we looked at four aspects of the calling, seeing it as being responsible, call, and then a call to leave, to join, and a call to oneness. And we got down on the outline to D2A, where we had looked at oneness in Christ, and then oneness in intimacy, the spiritual intimacy, mental, emotional, and then we ran out of time before we could finish up the physical union, and the second point, a lifelong union. I want to do that briefly this morning, and then go on and look at the calling of a Christian wife. We'll look first at the whole concept of authority, and then we'll begin to look at this complex thing called submission. All right. God designed marriage also to be an act of and a state of physical union. Physical union. Sexual union. Marriage isn't just friendship or partnership. It's also a call to physical union. Now, we need to understand that this is God's calling. God's calling. At times in church history, many times, it's been suggested that physical intimacy in marriage was the forbidden fruit in paradise, and that physical intimacy in marriage is something, well, that people have to do if they can't control themselves, but really it's better if they can get along without it. That's unbiblical. Now, Augustine is a wonderful forefather, said many wonderful things, but you know, Augustine also is looked upon by the Roman Catholics as their leader, because there are a number of areas where he really is the father of Roman Catholicism, rather than Protestantism. In terms of the doctrines of grace, Augustine is wonderful. Sovereign grace alone and would fly in the face of Rome. But in terms of this area, I'm afraid we have to acknowledge that Augustine has done a lot of damage. He was influenced by other ancient church fathers, but Augustine had a lot of sexual struggles in his own life, and when he came to faith, his response was really that the whole physical intimacy idea was something that you should try to avoid, if at all possible. And we know how Rome picked that up and then emphasized that more and more, to the point that they got the whole idea of the holier you are, you don't need to even be married. And so you have priests today that can't marry. So one thing led to another. The end result was that there was a downgrading of the marital institution. But that downgrading began to transpire through this door of downgrading the physical union. And of course, this is all rooted back in the philosophers like Plato. Augustine was influenced by that as well. I don't want to go too deeply into that with you, but it is important to know that Plato, the great philosopher, the pre-Christ philosopher, 3rd, 4th century before Christ, who influenced these great original thinkers in the Christian church too, Plato said, your spirit is good and your physical body is bad. Your flesh is bad. So there was a dichotomy. Now, of course, the Bible says your spirit and your flesh, soul and body, are corrupted through sin. But when we're born again, soul and body are redeemed. And though we still struggle and there's a battle, holy war, on the great day, soul and body will be entered into heaven and be fully perfect before God. So, when the Protestants came along in the 16th century and began to look at what the Scripture said, they noticed right away, oh, this is very different from the way we've been trained. And so Luther began to say, you know, as priests, we should marry. It's good for a man to be married. It's not good for a man to be alone. And physical union with a one woman in the state, the bonding state of marriage, is a good thing. It's a sacred thing. And that was, of course, a radical thought. And Luther began to suggest to some of his friends, go ahead and get married. And several of them did get married. And then Luther was influential in letting a whole convent of women that were influenced by him escape. And he had some friends arranged that they could escape. And they married them all off except Catherine von Bora. And then a friend came to him and said, you know, Luther, you keep telling us we should marry. You should marry. Me? Well, yeah, maybe it would upset the devil, and maybe it would upset Rome, and maybe it is God's will. And so he had very mixed motives, not really laudable motives of really loving Catherine for Catherine's sake. Didn't really understand much of that yet, quite frankly. But he began to entertain the idea, and before long he met her, and he thought, well, I'll marry. So he married in a way very different than we would promote, but they had a wonderful marriage. And that wonderful marriage that Luther and his wife had a profound impact on the reformers. And everyone came to know about this, and that the other reformers really saw the beauty of marriage, and the whole idea then began to go back to Ephesians 5, and the reformers saw that marriage is a holy state, and sexual union in marriage is a sacred, beautiful thing, and is not to be violated or abused outside the marriage bond, but within the marriage bond. It's of God's sanction. It's something pre-fall. God brought Adam and Eve together to be man and wife before they fell. So this is not something that's bad. On the other side, it's not something that is the apex of marriage either, in the sense that the physical union will make everything else right. Actually, you could argue the opposite. When your spiritual union is right with one another, and your emotional union and your mental union, as we talked about last time, then physical union becomes much more intimate, much more beautiful, because it's an expression of this oneness. This whole oneness of relationship then comes out in a beautiful physical way. And you see, that's why physical intimacy outside of marriage is just so empty. It's just a temporary little blip of pleasure, perhaps, on the physical, animal level. But it's not the beautiful thing that it is in marriage, because there's no relationship, or there's very little relationship, certainly not a right relationship. But thank God for marriage, and thank God for this wonderful physical union in the midst of a beautiful oneness of intimacy. Now, in the Bible, it's not just Ephesians 5, but elsewhere as well, you find this physical union commended. I mentioned Adam and Eve already. They were naked and unashamed. God blessed them with the mandate to multiply. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 5, we read about a very radical view of Paul that a wife's body belongs to her husband. And a husband's body belongs to his wife. And Paul actually commands husbands and wives to give themselves to each other regularly. Now that includes physically. And to satisfy each other's desires. And of course the entire book of the Song of Solomon. Yes, it's the relationship of Christ and the church in the higher spiritual level. But it's also talking about the physical relationship between a bridegroom and a bride. And that's put in a very beautiful, intimate context as something healthy and natural and glorious in the realm of earthly marriage. So sexual union is a vital part of marriage ever since the original creation. It's not the only part. We don't want to exaggerate it, but it is a vital part. It's not just something you put up with. It's something that helps in a great deal, this call to oneness that we're looking at last time. Now, it's important to maintain here, too, in our day, that this call to sexual union is a call of a married man with his wife only. All the other forms of sexual distortions, the Bible speaks against. The Bible speaks against bestiality, the union of a man with an animal. It's just, the thought of it is gross, of course. But Bible actually says, God says that it should be condemned with death in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 27. God also labors to speak against the union of a man with a man or a woman with a woman. God is very against homosexuality and lesbianism. Leviticus 18, verse 22, he calls it an abomination. Romans 1, 26, verse 27, he calls it unnatural and against the Creator. God is also very against polygamy. He suffered it, yes, he suffered it in the Old Testament times. It was common. It's still common, by the way, in certain parts of Utah today, in the United States. In fact, Friday afternoon this week when I was out in Alberta, one of the church members took me to a Hutterite colony, and I was speaking with a man there, and we were talking about the Mormons. And then on the way home, I happened to be sitting next to a lady who has Mormon roots, and she was telling me all about the polygamy going on and the corruption in Utah. Happily, increasingly, the Mormons are shunning, the mainstream Mormon movement is shunning polygamy, but it's still tolerated on the fringes, and it does all kinds of damage, she told me. Well, of course it does. It's not God's natural way. I remember reading A.W. Pink's Life of David when I was a teenager many, many years ago, and I just remembered this one thought, that wherever it's mentioned David has two wives, he pointed out how it just seems like wherever that's mentioned, David's always in trouble. It's not God's natural way. And think of all the trouble Jacob went through with his two wives. I remember reading a statement many years ago, too, of William Huntington. He said, Leah and Rachel rubbed the rust off of each other, and together they rubbed the rust off of Jacob. Well, it's a crude way of saying it, but they were in constant turmoil. God didn't make one person for two people. He made a one-to-one relationship. That's shown by the example of Adam and Eve in Genesis. It's shown specifically in Malachi 2, where God speaks of one man with one woman, and of course the New Testament directives about the woman and the man coming together, such as here in Ephesians 5. So, This is very important. You see, 1 Corinthians 6, God says we are to be one with our wives in their body. And if you go outside of marriage, say, for example, prostitution. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you become one with that person's body, and with whom you're not entered into in a marriage state, and that's a gross sin in the eyes of God. The two must become one flesh, and that's a whole relationship. It's spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical. And the last thing I need to say on this point is 2B here. It must be a lifelong union between a man and a woman. That is to say, marriage is not a disposable relationship. It's not something you can take on and then put off. The pattern of God with marriage is a pattern of permanency. The Old Testament law of Moses included some regulations for divorce proceedings, but it didn't mean that God approved of divorce. God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Moses never approved of it, never encouraged it. He permitted it, the New Testament says, because the people's hearts were hard. And Jesus, of course, you know that well, in Matthew 19, says, with the exception of marital infidelity or fornication, the Greek word is porneia, sexual uncleanness, with the exception of that, a man may never divorce his wife and remarry another. So, marriage is to be considered permanent. Now, of course, where there is prolonged, unrepentant sexual uncleanness, then God sees the seriousness of that sin so much that He tolerates divorce. But the man or the woman who rightly goes through that will understand the pain of it. And it's easy to say about people today, oh well, they just got a divorce and marriage meant nothing to them. But you don't know sometimes how much pain people go through in a divorce. Certainly for a godly person, it is much easier to have your partner die than to go through a divorce. To go through a divorce is one of the hardest things you can possibly experience in this life. Now, all of this comes together then with this thought. You must honor marriage as this calling of oneness, and you must see your partner then as the innermost circle of all your relationships on this earth. This is the primary relationship, this call to oneness. And whenever you don't respect that, whenever you allow, be it members of the opposite sex to penetrate the inner circle somewhat, or even members of the same sex, even in a non-sexual way, for example, spending too much time with your buddies or too much time with your girlfriends and or too much time even with your children to the exclusion of your husband, putting him on the outside of the circle. That can be done by women. Whenever there is something that takes priority other than God of that inner circle of marriage, we are tampering, at the very least, with God's original design of human relationships and marriage. We're fighting against, we're not just being immoral, we're being that too in most cases, but we're fighting against reality. We're opposing God's pattern of marriage. Marriage is a call to oneness. It's a call to an intimate relationship beyond anything else on this earth. And so, God's designed marriage as a lifelong physical, emotional, mental, spiritual union of one man and one woman, called to be companions, best friends, intimate friends, all their lifetime. Now, let's look then at the calling of a Christian wife. Well, first let me ask if you have any questions on this first section that we've talked about. Yes. Are there practical things? Yes, we're going to be talking about that in the next section after we look at the foundational role. I'm going to be giving two lectures on how to stay each other's best friends and what the boundaries are. We'll look at these different things. For example, what roles should in-laws play? What roles should friends play and how to cultivate a closer friendship. And I'll be having a section also on how to retain and grow in intimacy in marriage. So we will be looking at that closely. All right, let's look then at the calling of a Christian wife. I've titled this Reverential Submission, as I think when you look at Ephesians 5 and you look at other places in Scripture about the woman's role, you find submission and reverence both coming together. And I think there's an overlap there. In fact, they describe each other. The submission is to be a reverential submission. So you can see it at the end of this chapter, for example, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, the whole context is about submission. So to submit to one's husband, and of course we have to explain what that means, is to reverence one's husband. And to reverence one's husband is to submit to one's husband. So we want to look at what this means. But to do that, we first need to step back just a moment and look at the whole concept of biblical authority. Until we understand what authority means, we're not going to understand what submission means. So that's why in the outline I said submission is rooted in biblical authority. Well, what is biblical authority? Biblical authority is the right to declare for others. I'm giving you a basic definition, so I'll repeat this. Biblical authority is the right to declare for others what is right and just, and to compel obedience to biblical law. Biblical authority is the right to declare for others what is right and just, and to compel obedience to biblical law. Now, this authority is given by God in many different areas. In fact, what I want to show you now quickly on the board is that all of life is encompassed by this concept of biblical authority. And this is the way it works. God holds all authority in His hand, doesn't He? God has the right, we're His creatures, God has the right to tell us what He wants us to do, how He wants us to live, what is right, what is wrong. God gives His authority into the hands of His Son. All authority is given to the hands of His Son. He sits at God's right hand and He rules heaven and earth, and He will be the great judge in the last day. All power is given unto Me in heaven and on earth. Jesus gives us the principles and guidelines of that authority through His Word. Through His Word. Now, you can do this in different ways, of course. You can see this as being Trinitarian authority, because, of course, it comes from the Father, too, and it comes through the Son. For the purpose of the Word is to declare the Son, and the Word itself is the work of the Holy Spirit. So, don't think of this as two chopped up in order. Actually, it's the whole triune God speaking to us authoritatively through His Word. And the Word then gives us direction for every area of life. So you get, for example, you have government. And you have Romans 13 that teaches us that we are to submit ourselves as citizens to the government. So you have citizens down here. Parents are to rule, to exercise authority over their children. Office bearers in a church represent Jesus Christ and guide the church. And members, Hebrews 13, when they become a member of the church, they agree to submit to the authority of the office bearers. Employers. Paul goes on to talk about that in Ephesians 6, doesn't he? And employees have the same kind of relationship. Let's see, what am I forgetting? Teachers, and students. But then, husbands and wives also. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that probably nearly everyone in this room is at some point an authority holder, and at some point to exercise submission. All right, let's say you're a husband and you have your own business, and you're a dad as well. There, you've got three circles there where you exercise authority. How are you to do that? By the Word in the strength of the triune God. So when you exercise authority as a parent, as an employer, as a husband, you are always to be asking, aren't you, what does God want me to do in accord with His Word? You don't just become an authority holder and say, well, I've got authority. This is what I want you to do because I want you to do it. One of the worst things a parent can say to a child when he says, but why must we do this? Because I said so. I feel that way. Now, it's different if a parent says, I have told you to do that because God has appointed me to rule over you, and I believe that this is the proper way for you to proceed in this area according to the Word of God, and then say, therefore I said so. That's fine. But not I said so as if I'm the final channel of authority. No, we have to exercise authority if we're a husband over our wives according to the Word of God. We're going to be talking about that in a few weeks. How God wants us to exercise authority in a loving way toward our wives. But then, you see, maybe you're taking some part-time classes at school or something, and you're taking a class right now. So you're a student right here. You're a member, most of you are members, not office bearers of the church. And you're a citizen, most of you, of the United States of America. So there you have it. In three other areas, you show submission. Now, that's not always easy to do, you see. When you're used to exercising authority in several different areas, suddenly to realize in other areas of your life, you have to exercise submission. But that's the way God has structured authority in His Word. So every area of our lives, we are either an authority holder, so we are to exercise authority as Christ does, or we are to be submissive in that particular area. And so this is the background against which Paul speaks about the need for wives to be submissive to their husbands. Authority is a chain. There's a chain of authority in every area of life. Now, why is it important that this authority and headship be maintained in marriage? Well, it's pretty hard to have two heads for a home, isn't it? A two-headed home, in a practical way. It's pretty hard to have two presidents of the United States, or two presidents of a company. It doesn't work very well. That's a practical reason. But the more important reason is that the Bible says so. And the Bible is up here in the chain of authority. So, we husbands didn't decide that. God decided that. Now, once you realize that, you see, then the principle of authority of your husband should not become threatening, but it should be comforting. Should be comforting. Now, I know there's going to be women sitting here this morning, and you're going to say to me, but it is threatening because my husband doesn't know how to exercise authority. He doesn't do it in a loving way. And I do sympathize with that. And I just please beg you, hold on a couple weeks. We're going to be talking to your husband in a few weeks. But please, right now, I want to talk to you because I'm following the order of Ephesians 5. And it speaks to women first here. But it should be comforting because it's God's ordained order. It's God's ordained order. You want to be in the way of God. You see, when God ordained this order, God wanted man and woman to be equal in the area of being in Christ. In Christ, as Christians, we are equals, man and woman. Male, female, Paul says in Galatians. We are to be equal in the area of being human beings. A man is not more valuable than a woman. A woman is not more valuable than a man. We're equals in terms of God's creation, created order. But in terms of headship in the home, in terms of authority, then husbands and wives have a different role. And we should not allow ourselves to be taken up by the feminist philosophy of today to say, this is the superior. God never said this is the superior role. He said this is just a different role. Some ways it's the harder role. It's not always easy to be the employer, is it? Have people working for you. It's not always easy to be a parent, is it? You women know that. It's not easy to be a mom and have to make those decisions all day long, every day. Well, it's not always easy to be a husband. To have to exercise authority. Decide what's right and wrong and how to guide your wife. So women need to appreciate that men, in general, tend to have a few more roles to play as authority holders. And those are challenging roles. And we need your prayers. And Paul talks about that too, that women should pray for their husbands, that they might exercise loving authority. But don't buy into, this is my point, don't buy into the world's philosophy that somehow says, oh, this is lowly, subordinate in a negative way. You have a different role to play than the husband does as a wife. It's a beautiful role. It's the role of the bride of Christ. There's wonderful things in that role. And we'll be talking about that. We're talking about submission now. And I want to show you that submission is actually a beautiful thing. And so is loving headship. And when they function together, it's a beautiful relationship that works well. Just as God designed it to be. Because it reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. All right. So now I think we're ready to move into this whole area of reverential submission. The essence of it. Part B on the outline. And there's three or four things I want to say here. First is very brief. Honor and faithfulness is involved in reverencing something or someone, isn't it? So husbands and wives must honor. I'm sorry. Wives must honor their husbands as heads of the home. Now, the word honor here means really to show great esteem, to show willing service to one's partner. Paul says it this way, she that is married careth how that she may please her husband. You see, when a man feels that his wife is out to please him and to meet his needs, his heart, most of the time, human depravity can take away from it, brims over with love for her because he feels her respect and her reverence. So to honor your husband is a very important part of what God has designed. In fact, did you know that only one time when God speaks to wives in the Bible does he say, wives, love your husbands? All the other times it's be submissive to or reverence, show honor to. So it's very important for a wife, for example, to respect a man in the areas where a man feels are most important. One area that a man feels is very important is his work. So a wife who never asks her husband about his work, who never thanks him for working hard all day long for her and the children, is not honoring her husband. Submission isn't just saying, yes, I'll do whatever you say. Submission is a whole attitude of honor. A man needs to feel that his wife respects what he does at work. That she, may I say it in a kind of a crude way, she believes in him. She believes he's doing a good job and she's grateful for his work and she admires him. In a sense that she's even proud of him. A man needs to feel that. That's all part of this whole concept of respect and honor. And so just like you men, I hope anyway. You men wouldn't just sit down for your supper meal and eat that meal which your wife spent an hour and a half preparing and not thank her for it, not tell her it was good. You just won't chow it down like an animal and go on your way. Say, hey, thank you, my dear. This is really good. Appreciate all your hard work. Now, one night you might just say a simple thank you. Another night you might add a few more details, relish it up a little bit. That's good. A little variety, spice of life. But you thank her, don't you? But how many women thank their husbands when they come home from work? Some women never thank their husbands for their work. So just something to think about. When you honor your husband, you esteem him in areas that are important to him. And then there's faithfulness. We'll talk more about that later. But basically, let me just give you a basic thought here. When you are faithful to your husband, faithfulness is part of submission. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism says too in Lord's Day 39. It's important that you show modesty to all other men. To all other men. If you're going to be faithful, you're going to be a one-man woman. You must dress modestly. You must behave modestly. Your words, your actions, the look of your eyes, the way you adorn your body, must not be flirtatious in any way. If you're flirtatious in any way, you are actually being unsubmissive to God's pattern of marriage. So modest behavior, modest dress, adorning yourself with the beauty of godliness, Peter says, is what God designs for a woman. Now, in the privacy of one's bedroom, in the privacy of the intimacy of the physical union, of course, Paul says, or Hebrews says, the marriage bed is undefiled. And we can talk about what that means in some detail sometime, but the general principle is, of course the woman is to be flirtatious with her own husband. She is to be romantic. She is to be enticing. But that's not to other men, you see. That's to her own husband. Because that's the way God wanted it to be. That's the way, the reason why God gave those sexual desires. So faithfulness means I'm a one-man woman. I give my devotion. It doesn't mean you can't be friendly to other men in a proper way. But men feel and women feel, don't you? You know when someone's flirting with you. But to be friendly and to be warm is fine. But no flirtation. Nothing that can raise eyebrows. Be faithful. And then, secondly, there is this whole concept of love. Love. Submission and love are actually quite close together. And let me just look at the first part of this, and then we'll have to stop for today. When you love your husband, you give for your husband's welfare. You give for his welfare. And you are willing to deny yourself for that as well. I spoke with a woman, I did a conference 3 weeks ago in Illinois, and there was a woman whose husband had never come to church with her all her married life. And she came for the first time. And the woman was weeping. She said, her husband said after the sermon, "This is the very first time I've understood what Christianity is all about." Oh, I'm sorry. She had actually come a few times. Yeah, he had come a few times with her. But this is the first time he understood what Christianity was all about. And she was just weeping. And she said to me, "You know, I've read that passage in Peter about women adorning themselves with beauty and giving themselves to their husbands and inward beauty and being modest and giving themselves to their husband and chaste conversation and winning over their husbands. I've read that. I've prayed about it. I've tried to be a model of it. But maybe now God is finally answering this. It's been years." You see? And this woman didn't give up halfway through and say, "Oh well, my husband's not responding. He's going to treat me that way. I'm going to treat him like dirt." No. She kept giving for her husband's welfare. hoping, praying. And how this will go, I don't know. But she determined to keep on giving herself. And you see, that's what makes a good marriage, actually, is when both people give themselves for each other. Not worrying about what the other partner is doing, but give themselves for each other. Christ gave himself for the church. Men give themselves for their wives. Wives give themselves back for their husband's welfare. I often say to couples when I get together with them the first time before I marry them, I've got the simplest recipe in the whole world for you to have a wonderful marriage. You can have all kinds of problems, afflictions, cancer, heart attacks. Terrible things can happen to you in marriage. But I got a simple recipe. If you want a good marriage, put God first, put each other second, and yourself third, and you've got a good marriage. That's it in a nutshell. A lot more to say, of course. But give yourself to your husband if you're going to truly show submission. Well, we'll pick up from there next time. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be givers in the state of marriage. And help these dear women to respect their husbands and to show them reverence. And as we look next time, God willing, at what this means when it comes to submission, we pray that Thou wouldst enlighten us and help us to see what the Bible has to say about it. And help our women to truly have this one overriding burden that they might reflect in their marriage what the Bible says wives are to be. Lord, help them to study it. Help them to desire to be that way. And not to look at their husbands and how they're responding, first of all, but first at themselves. And help us husbands to do the same thing as we look at our role in the future. Lord, bless our marriages and help them to reflect more the relationship of Christ and the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.